For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I know we started this series on the Psalms 2 weeks ago, and we looked at the first two Psalms as the foundation of prayer. But now, beginning this morning, we're going to begin to look at several Psalms that are all of the same genre or the same kind. Scholars call them lament Psalms because they are Psalms that are written when the psalmist is in pain for various reasons. And they are praying to God in pain, or they are relaying to us how they prayed to God when they were in pain. And they teach us then how to pray to God when we're in pain, so that we can lay hold of God's love and the help that God already wants to give to us. So this morning, we're going to look at portions of two different psalms, both by King David and both written about the same painful event in his life. And in these psalms, he is relaying to us specifically the lessons that he learned about how to respond to God's moral correction in his life. Now, many of you know the setting of these psalms. About a year before he wrote them, King David abused his power to seduce a married woman whose husband was away at battle, the battle that David should have been at. He seduced her, he got her pregnant, and then in order to cover up what he did, he again abused his power to arrange for her husband to be exposed to extreme danger in battle so that he was killed. And then David married this woman, and in doing so, really was communicating that he was the benevolent caretaker of this pregnant widow. Covered the whole thing up and postured as a magnanimous man, and went on with his life for a whole year. And at the end of that year, God sent one of his prophets, Nathan, to confront David face to face and to expose what he had done. And in that confrontation, David was broken. You can read all about this in 2 Samuel 12 if you're interested. And then, having done that, having been broken, he then wrote these two psalms. Psalm 51 was written first, as we'll see. And Psalm 32 then was written second. Now, although the particulars of David's situation were unique, he wrote these psalms for all of Israel to read, because David knew that the lessons that he had learned about responding to God's moral correction were lessons that were universally applicable. Why is that? Well, I think you know. That's because you and I, we sin. It shouldn't come as a shock to us. And when we sin, not always, you know, when we sin, though, often God personally corrects us. He's not an impersonal moral force that functions like some cosmic moral smoke detector, that whenever it reaches a certain level, it just automatically goes off. The Bible says that God, the real God, the God that exists, is a person. And he has a moral character. And he loves his children. And so, like a wise and good parent, he moves to correct us when we are damaging ourselves and others through our sin. And so that learning how to respond properly to God's moral correction is one of the most important spiritual lessons that we can possibly learn. So let's begin by reading the first 9 verses of Psalm 32 as David writes in the aftermath and shares what he's learned. He says, how blessed, that means how happy, how truly happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as with the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who's godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble, and you surround me with songs of deliverance. And then God, he tells us what God said to him. I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you, and I will watch over you. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or else they will not come near to you. Well, in these 9 verses, David really is relating to us 2 different lessons that he learned about responding to God's moral correction. And we're going to spend all of our time really unpacking these 2 lessons. On the one hand, he says, I learned that my natural, intuitive way to respond to God's moral correction was the wrong way. You know, like the Proverbs say, Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end of that way is death. He says, I learned that my natural, intuitive way to respond to God's moral correction was the wrong way, and it led to misery, and it led to spiritual impotence in my life. On the other hand, he's delighted to share that God's way, although it's very unnatural to me and very counterintuitive, he says, I learned that God's way is the right way, and that responding God's way leads to spiritual restoration and to real redemptive impact on other people. So let's just unpack these 2 lessons. David says, first of all, there is the natural but wrong way to respond to God's moral correction. Before we look at it, I forgot to make a point that the normal way that God delivers his moral correction in our lives is through smiting our conscience. The Bible says that God gave us our conscience. And it's not a perfect moral guidance system, but that he speaks through our conscience, registering a kind of pain, like nerve endings, when he wants to correct us morally. David said, I learned that the way that comes naturally to me to respond to God's moral correction was wrong. And what is that way? You see him using 3 different phrases to describe the natural way that he responded, that we respond. He says, it was the way of deceit in my spirit. So he means by that I responded by deceiving even myself. It is the way of keeping silent about my sin, the sin that God is pointing out. It is the way of covering up the iniquity that God is wanting to expose. Now, I don't think that this is a surprise to you any more than it is to me. Ever since the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, this has been the instinctive, reflexive way that human beings respond when God corrects us morally. Adam and Eve, sinned. They chose their own way by violating a prohibition that God had given to them in their love. And it says that when they did that, their conscience was smitten. They felt shame. And what did they do? What was the natural, intuitive, reflexive response? They hid. Right? They hid, both of them, in the same, behind the same bush to hide from God. It's really a kind of a humorous, if it wasn't so pathetic, you know, to hide. We're hiding. Who are you hiding from? We're hiding from God. Right? But that was their instinctive response. And then it says that they made for themselves clothing of fig leaves, which is quite an elaborate project to do that, so that while they were hiding in the bush from God, they could hide from each other and hide from even their own selves, the shame that they felt because of their sin. And ever since, that is the natural, reflexive, intuitive, instinctive response. And we do this in so many, many ways. And maybe the most important thing that you will get out of the teaching this morning will be a clearer awareness of your own hiding strategy. Here's kind of an overview of how we respond this way. We exert amazing mental energy often into denying the sinfulness of our sin when God corrects us. Let's just use a silly example. Let's say that you lose your temper and you're sinfully angry toward your child or toward your spouse or toward your coworker. It's amazing how instantly the ways of denying our sin come to mind. We may rationalize. You may instantly think, well, you know, after all, I didn't get much sleep last night. I'm giving a reason that excuses my behavior. Or you minimize what you did. Well, it wasn't nearly as horrible an outburst as last year. Or you blame shift. She gave me the look. That's why I lost my temper. Or we psychologize, and I want to say this carefully, but clearly, you may say, I had a parent that lost their temper with me, and so that's why I lost my temper. And there's some truth in that. There's some truth in all of these. But in our own fallen hearts, they often become evasions of what God is trying to point out. And, you know, we live in a therapeutic culture which has rightfully seen that shame and guilt are highly destructive, but which has taught us that the way to deal with shame and guilt is primarily by replacing moral language with therapeutic language. So we have issues, we have dysfunctions, we have problems, we don't have sins. So that's the air in which we swim philosophically in our culture. Sometimes, or with others of us, we know we can't deny the sinfulness of what we've done. We know we have to admit that it's wrong. And the way we hide, the way we conceal, the way we deceive is that we decide, now I'm going to handle this sin myself and my way. And, you know, there are whole Christian denominations that teach that when you sin, then you need to initiate a process of penance, a certain number of memorized prayers that you pray, or a certain sacrifice, something you abstain from, that is the way then that we deal with the guilt of our sin. And, you know, many of us know, well, that's not God's way, but we don't realize we have invented our own penance systems that are instinctively in place. We engage in self-recrimination when God corrects us, which was never his intent. We say, yes, look at what you say to ourselves. Look at what you did. Look at you. You make me sick. You did it again. You said you wouldn't, and you did it. You're horrible. That's just dealing with your own guilt your way. Or you have your own penance system of deciding you're gonna be good since what you did was wrong. Maybe even feverishly engaging in some sort of ministry or civic service. Or you invent your own self-improvement plan to stop doing what God corrected you about and to do something good instead. These are highly subtle because, once again, there are elements of these strategies that are not wrong, but they are nonetheless strategies to evade God's moral correction and deal with it on our own terms. Or you may simply bury what you've done. And I find that, especially when, you know, there are skeletons in our closet, that's what we call these. You know, a lot of us have just decided, you know, the only thing I can do is just bury this as far as I can, to conceal it as completely as possible from every other person, to distract myself whenever this skeleton threatens to come out of the closet. And I believe that not one of the reasons for the distraction addiction in our culture is it's a way that many of us have devised for dealing with our own guilt. And that by avoiding the people in our lives who remind us of this sin that we've never dealt with, and so we just try to avoid them as much as possible, so it disrupts our relationships. And then a fourth way of hiding is what I call theologizing. And I believe that many of us in this church, and I would cite myself as one, many of us often respond to God's moral correction by basically saying, I'm under grace, so I'm going to move on. In other words, we take the most precious gift of Christianity and actually use it as a way of evading God's moral correction. So these are all ways of hiding. They come instinctively to you. Don't have to consciously decide to hide or to deceive when God corrects you. This is what comes naturally and creatively. But they're all wrong, and they all fail. And so we read in this psalm the record of David's year-long experience when he was responding wrongly to God's moral correction. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So this is poetic language. He's not saying I got bone cancer because I committed adultery. It's poetic language. He's describing what began to dominate his soul's experience, that he says, I began to feel a weight on me that was oppressive, and it began to sap. It was painful, a dull ache, and it began to sap the vitality of my soul. Okay, in Psalm 38, he gives us the same kind of description, but in even more poetic language. He says, it's like your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden that is too heavy to bear. I am bowed down, and I'm brought very low, and all day long I go about mourning. I'm feeble and utterly crushed, and I groan in anguish of heart. Don't read this description and imagine that David spent the next 12 months in a hospital bed. He was very active. He was very busy. He was very functional. He was very productive being king. What he's describing is what one author calls the emotional background music of his soul, in which this sense of weight and loss of vitality and loss of closeness with God and loss of the energy and joy that comes from closeness with God evaporated. I think that most everyone in this room can relate experientially to what he's describing. I know that I can. And even worse yet is when we continue to respond wrongly to God's moral correction, we can get to the point where our conscience has become dull and even seared to God's moral correction. And when this state, and I'm speaking especially to those of you who know Christ, when this state of distance from God and the lack of joy and the lack of energy for God, when this state actually becomes normal to us, and we just think, well, that's the way really it is. And we may have memories every now and then that pierce our hearts of what it was like to be freshly forgiven and to be close to God and to be joyous with God. But then we think, but that was, you know, a long time ago. And after all, that was something that's not supposed to last. And then when a whole group of Christians gets to be in that state, there's almost a sociological reinforcement that we're going to live in a way that evades God's moral correction. And we live really in a state of spiritual ill health and try to convince ourselves that it's normal. Jesus talks about this in Revelation 2 when he addresses two of the churches there. But we don't have time to look at that. Well, it's not a pretty picture, is it? And he goes into great detail to tell us what a miserable creature he became, all because he was doing what came naturally, right? And so then, of course, he tells us the right way. He says, by God's mercy, I realized the right way to respond to God's moral correction. And he summarizes it there in verse 5, right? He says, then I acknowledged my sin to you. Who's you? God. He said, and I didn't cover up my iniquity. Then I said, that is, I said to myself, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now, chronologically, these are done in the opposite order. Okay, he's saying, I made a conscious decision. And that's the importance of that phrase, I said. He said, you know, I said to myself, I'm going to consciously do this thing. That's because responding properly to God's moral correction as fallen people always involves a conscious choice. It's responding improperly that comes unconsciously. And what was the conscious choice that he made? I'm going to take my sin, this sin, and I'm going to go right into God's presence with this sin, and I'm going to tell God about it. Right? That's what he said he did. What does it look like to do that? Well, there's no formula, but I think that in this psalm, Psalm 32, and in Psalm 51, he opens his heart to us and shows us how this decision involved three different elements. And I think it's really important that we understand each of these. It involves, first of all, what he said there in verse 5. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord. And you see David relating that, he wrote down what he confessed in Psalm 51, verse 4. He said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and so that you are justified when you judge. Okay, maybe you just read this and you're feeling a little morally outraged. Oh, really? Was it against God and God only that David sinned? What about Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against her when he seduced her and told her to keep it quiet? Didn't he sin against her husband Uriah when he had him murdered? And this is poetic hyperbole. This is David purposefully exaggerating in order to make a point. But the point is so important, folks. The point is, he says, I took my sin and I walked into the presence of God with my sin and I agreed with God. What I did above all else was an act of rebellion against you. The outgrowth of it, as is always the case, was destructive to other people. But what I did is that I did what I knew from you was against your will, and I acted in rebellion against you. And he says, I don't have any excuse for whatever for what I did. You are absolutely righteous when you condemn this, and you are absolutely justified when you speak about what I did. That's what confession is. It means to agree with God, to say to God what God says about our sin, specifically. You know, vague confessions bring nebulous relief. Then, secondly, this unnatural but right way of responding to God's moral correction involves repentance. You remember that at the end of our passage in Psalm 32, he says, here's what God was saying to me when I went into his presence with my sin. God says, I'll instruct you and I'll teach you in the way in which you should go. I'll counsel you. He's talking about his moral guidance, his moral correction. And he says, don't be a moral mule. And so, To respond properly to God's moral correction means that we not only go to God agreeing with him about what he says about what we did that was wrong, but that we go and humbly re-embrace, resubmit ourselves to him as the moral leader of our lives. Because you see, when we sin in our outward actions, especially this whole complex of things that David did, it's because way before that, we decided that we did not trust God's love or wisdom in his moral guidance of our lives. We overthrew that and said, I will lead my own life. And so responding properly to God's moral correction means that we come back, and not that we say, and I promise never to do it again. That could just be your own penance. It's just to say, you know what, Lord? Your way is the right way in this specific area. And I just want to realign myself with you, not be a moral mule. I want to trust your wisdom in this area of my life. We all know what it's like as a kid to be busted out by our parents in some wrong behavior. And I remembered how to give a tearful, apparently sincere apology when I was busted out to get it over with so I could go back more undercover doing the thing that I still wanted to do. Right? And that's what a lot of us do with God. It's like when we can't avoid it anymore, we say, you're right, I'm wrong, but I still don't trust your moral guidance of my life in this area. I'm going to keep to my own strategy. That is not taking your sin to God the way he asks us to. So both of these, what do they require? What does it take on our part to come to God with our sin in this? It just takes humility. That's all it takes. That's what got us into trouble in the first place, was our pride. It just takes humbling ourselves and saying, I'm going to let you be the one who evaluates my behavior instead of playing God and denying it. And I'm going to let you be the rightful leader of my life instead of usurping your role. Okay? And then it takes boldness. Because the other thing that David did is that he boldly asked. It's such an amazingly bold request that he makes. In Psalm 51:1, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. You see, what is he asking for? He's asking for God to completely remove the guilt of what he did that he knew was wrong, that God must judge. He's asking him to take all that away. And he's asking him for that, not on the basis of his promise never to do it again, not on the basis of the extreme quality of his confession, but solely on the basis of who he knew God was in his own character. He says, I know that you are a God of unfailing love. And on that basis, I'm boldly asking you to apply your unfailing love to what I did. I know that you're a God of great compassion, because that's who God revealed himself to be in the Old Testament. And on the basis of who you are, and for your glory and for your reputation, utterly blot out this transgression that I've committed. It's amazingly bold. You won't find anything like this in any other religion. All other religions either excise God's moral character so that he's an impersonal force who doesn't even really have a definite moral character, so you don't have to even deal with offending God and having guilt before God, or they give you religious ways and moral ways of reforming yourself so that you can earn God's acceptance and merit his forgiveness. We don't have anything like that here. We have a sinful person coming before God, utterly guilty, deserving of punishment, casting himself on the mercy of that God and saying, take all the guilt away because of who you are. Wow. And you know, that's what David could do. David could ask, because he knew that this is the kind of God that God insisted that he was. That's how he'd revealed himself to be. He didn't know how God could do that. He did not know how a holy, righteous, perfect God who must judge sin could ever blot out the transgressions of someone sinned against him. He didn't know how. In Psalm 32, he says, he covered my sin. And that's a word that comes from the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, that God somehow would provide a sacrifice, a blameless sacrifice whose death, voluntary death, would cover the guilt of our sin and satisfy God's justice. But we know how. We know how because we live after the time that Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God. Jesus Christ, God incarnate. God who entered the human race and became a human being and who lived a perfect life morally, a life of utter perfect obedience to his Father in thought, word, and deed 24/7 for 30 some years. And he lived that life, we're told, not only, not primarily to be our moral example, but he lived that life of utter perfect moral obedience so that he could lay his life down voluntarily as a payment for the guilt of our sin. Okay? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John the Baptist said, behold, this is the Son of God whose death bears away the guilt of our sin. Jesus Christ on the cross took onto himself the full guilt of all of our sin and disobedience and bore the full righteous wrath of a holy God for sins that we commit, so that God could extend his complete forgiveness to us as a gift, while without compromising his moral character. As Paul says, this is the way that God could be just or righteous and still declare us sinners righteous and just through faith in him. And so David asked, we can boldly claim, the full forgiveness of God when we come into his presence with our sin in this way. And let me just make one footnote here, because I don't know where to fit it in anywhere else, so here it is. Okay? Sometimes when you come to God with your sin, he's going to ask you to also confess it to someone else. Okay? Not always. And there's no equation here so that you can figure out what your odds are before you come to see him. But I will tell you, sometimes, in fact, probably a lot more often than we think, he's going to say, good, now go tell so-and-so. And if we're not careful, then we're going to wind up in another moral controversy again with God. He'll be like, no, I don't think so. Don't be like the mule. Okay, why would he do that? Why would God do that? I'll give you four reasons, and they're not all. I'll give you four reasons why God often does this. Number one, he often does this because he wants to help us value his acceptance more than certain other people's acceptance. And if the truth were known, often for many of us, when we come to God with our sin and confess it, and he says, now I want you to go tell so-and-so, our reflexive response is, no, I already told you. I don't have to tell them. I'm not going to. See, often that's because we're saying, I would die if I don't have their acceptance. When what God's saying is, my acceptance matters most. If you have my acceptance, you have the most important thing. And I want you to learn the freedom of valuing my acceptance more than this person's. Now go tell them. Secondly, God may want to heal a relationship that you have ruptured through your sin. And the way that relationships get ruptured, get healed when they've been ruptured by sin, normally involves you admitting to them how you sinned against them. Over the years, I've counseled many married people who have committed adultery against their spouse and who have determined in the aftermath of that, I will never tell my spouse, and who in the vast majority of cases have said, and the reason why I won't, it's really to spare them from pain. And I want to tell you that in most all of these cases, that has been an evasion. Because God wants to restore that relationship. How can that relationship ever get restored if we don't honestly admit the betrayal that we've committed? How can this relationship ever be truly restored unless the other person chooses to forgive? That's the way of restoration. And so God will often call upon us, that's an extreme example, but he'll often call upon us to go to a person that we've harmed with our sin because he wants to restore the relationship. Thirdly, he may call upon you to confess your sin to another person because he's decided that the help that he wants to give you to get healed from this and to begin to overcome this area of your life is that he's decided he wants to give it to you through some brothers and sisters in your life, because that's the way God works. He's a communal God. Much of what he wants to give us in terms of help with our sins, he wants to give through our brothers and sisters. And so that's why James says in James 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It has been the case in my life so many times. It wasn't until I went to a brother or a sister and said, you know, I just have to tell you, this is what I've done. This is where I've been at. Somehow that, even in the sharing of it, often breaks the power of that sin over me. Sin is like fungus. It thrives in the darkness. But its power wilts in the light. And there's a fourth reason why God often tells us, go and tell some other people. It's because he wants us to model this kind of healthy honesty in the community of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the big reasons why people are cynical about Christianity in this culture is because we've had so many leaders who have postured as righteous people while they've been living in sin for year after year, month after month. And one of the reasons why Christianity is so spiritually impotent in this culture is that so many Christians, often decades old in the Lord, are so crusted over in their own self-righteousness and self-deception that they live without ever talking to each other about their own recent sins. And it is so, so grievous and so spirit-quenching. And even in our own church, to have a whole home group in which the people who are the oldest Christians there live without this kind of honesty before their people about their own current and recent sins and fears and weaknesses. Leaders should be lead confessors. That's a big part of the way that we lead. And so this is another big reason, because this is what promotes the church is for sinners. It's not for righteous people. Jesus said that. The church is for people who know that they're sinners and who know that God is a merciful God. So they go to God about their sin, and then they are open with each other about their sin. And there's a vitality and a power and a joy that animates Christian fellowship when that is what's happening. And God wants that for us. Well, David got the lesson finally after a year. And look at what he says. You remember what he says? He says, "So then after a year, I acknowledged my sin to you, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." He says, this means not just that he knew a legal transaction had happened. He means that his conscience was cleansed. And the weight of the guilt that he felt was taken away by God. He became personally aware of the fact, God has forgiven me. My conscience has come to rest the way that it should be. He says, then he can't help but tell others the secret that he found. Let everyone who's godly. What does it mean to be godly in this passage? Does it mean to be not sinful? No. To be godly means to be one who responds properly to God's moral guidance. Let everyone who's godly pray to you while you may be found. Even when the mighty waters rise, and he's describing like the tidal wave of consequences that were coming at him sociologically because of his sin. He says, even when those mighty waves rise, they won't reach you, because God will be your hiding place. The one from whom I was hiding becomes the one in whom I hide. And he's the one who begins to sing songs of joyous deliverance to my soul. All that, he says, that's what happened. That's what God delights in doing. And you may be sitting here thinking, I don't know that God could ever do that for me. Listen, David lived before the time of Christ. You live after the payment's been made. Are you an adulterer or murderer? If God could cleanse David's conscience and make him his hiding place and surround his soul with shouts of deliverance after what he did, can he not do that with you? Listen, when you come to God in this way, God is irresistibly attracted to you. He must draw near to you. When you draw near to him in this way, in humility, on the basis of his son's payment for your sin, the merits of his son's blood irresistibly attract God to you. He must, in order to be true to his character, draw near to you in this way. And it is your birthright if you belong to Jesus Christ. He will answer this prayer. Well, let me make a couple of concluding comments, and then we can discuss this. First of all, you know, this way that David just described, this unnatural but right way of responding to God's moral correction, this is the way you begin a relationship with God. Okay? You may be sitting here this morning, and even as we're talking about this, now it's this afternoon, you're thinking, you know, I don't know. I don't know that I can relate to hardly anything that he's describing about this second way. I don't know that I can relate at all to being restored to intimacy with God and having the joy of God in my heart. Well, maybe it's because you don't belong to him. And it doesn't matter whether you grew up going to church. As one famous Christian said, going to a garage doesn't make you, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you a car. How do you begin a relationship with God? You go to God with your sin. You go directly to him. You go right into his presence. But you don't go with your resolutions. You go with your sin. You say, what sin? Okay, here's one suggestion. How about the sin of living your life independently from him every moment and every hour right up until now? Independence from God is the essence of sin. Go right into his presence with your sin and name it and claim it and ask him, cast yourself on his mercy and ask him to forgive you all of your sin. Ask him to make you his child based on what Jesus did for you. This is how you begin a relationship with God. There isn't any other way. You go with your sin and you go through Jesus because Jesus is the only one who resolves our guilt. And then, you know, David, when he wrote these two Psalms, you know, he was, so to speak, a Christian. I mean, he had already begun a relationship with God many years before. And so when he writes these Psalms, he's describing something that he relearned, he re-experienced. And so the whole point of the teaching today is that this way of responding to God's moral correction, it's not the only key to a vital and fruitful relationship with God, but it's a key because, you know, we are errant children. And I talk to older Christians all the time who feel like, you know, I should be to the point where I really don't need to do this very often. You got to be kidding me. Spiritual health and maturity in the Christian life is not getting to the point where you rarely have to respond to God's moral correction. It's just responding more quickly in the proper way. And I got news for you. As long as you are representing God in this life, he's going to keep probing more deeply down into your heart to show you sinful attitudes, like my own lust for other people's worship, for example. He's going to show you these things because he wants to change them. He wants to heal them so that he can get more glory for himself through your life. So it's what we do. It's just part of a month, a week. This is part of what it means to walk with God. It's good. It's a good thing. Well, let me end by giving you this quote from Jack Miller that kind of brings these threads together. It's been very helpful for me. He's writing this to Christians. He says, unless you allow God's Spirit to continually search you out, you see your life almost immediately clogged with indifference, self-will, envy, pride, lust, and unbelief. You see why I wrote this quote down? I related to it. You know that yesterday's love to God can be swiftly washed away by today's fear and worry. It can be a struggle even to name your sin before God. You flounder because the name you give your sin often expresses further evasion. You pray, Lord, forgive me for not loving Mrs. X. We could say my husband, you know. And then you realize through the Holy Spirit that you've been trifling. And so now you pray differently with a stricken conscience. Father, I've not loved Mrs. X, but that's only part of my sin. In my heart, I have despised her. And so in your confession to God, you fight to give your sin its right name. And then you hand it over to Christ by faith. And you taste the happiness of guilt forgiven. And you find the deliverance from hypocrisy, which comes through honest confession. And what you now know is almost beyond words. It's like it has the feel of clear shining after rain, of sunshine after tears. Grace is for sinners, and you have felt grace make a clean sweep of your repentant heart. And God loves you where you are, not where you've been pretending to be. And there is a natural transition now to start loving other sinners where they are, not where they pretend to be, not where you think they should be. From God's presence, you go forth to share the grace that you have received firsthand from the Father. This is the beating heart of Christian witness. And I would add, this is the beating heart of Christian love for our brothers and sisters. That's what I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.